Thank you, Pastor Joe. Good morning, everybody. It's such a pleasure for me to be here. I have to say that one of the great blessings in my life the past few years is I've been able to make it out to the East Coast a lot more. And it really is. I love seeing what God is doing here. I love just being a part of this conference. I remember asking Joe a few years ago, just, Joe, what is it about this conference? It makes it such a blessing, there's just such a presence of God's work here. And I know there's no doubt a lot of factors that go into it, but one of them that really impressed me was Joe told me how effectively they get their people praying for this conference. And all over, getting congregation, I know God answers these prayers every year at this conference, and what a blessing it is. And coming out to the East Coast, I love the opportunity more and more. I think the next time I'm going to be out is in September, when I'm going to be in New Jersey for just a workshop thing for young guys, teach them how to be better expositors of the Bible. If you're interested in that, just contact me. I'll tell you more about it. It's again focused on young guys, teach them how to be better expositors, better teachers of the Bible, which is something that we all have an interest in. Now, I also can't forget, too, that 2 years ago when I was here, I'm so grateful to Pastor Don and Joe. They laid hands on me on this very platform and prayed for me. I was just entering into some new things in my own ministry. And I just want to give a praise report that their prayers, your prayers, are just really wonderfully being answered. I'm just so grateful for this season in ministry that God's given me. It's kind of an unusual thing, but I don't mind asking you to keep praying. And if you could pray for anything, just make mention in prayer. Lord, bless David, bless the work with the commentary. And if I could ask you to pray for any one thing, ask God to bless the work we're doing in getting the Bible commentary translated into other languages. We have a real work on this. It's a real goal. I think God's hand is upon it. Not 48 hours ago, we posted online the translation of my Acts commentary into Chinese. And we're just working through that. Not 2 months ago, we posted online the commentary of my commentary on the book of Romans into Arabic. And those are our two focus languages right now, Chinese and Arabic. And I think God's hand is upon it. I know because people are praying. So I'm not ashamed to ask people to pray wherever I go. But if we're going to talk about prayer, let's pray right now and ask God to open up his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, what an amazing time you've given us over the past few days. I thank you, Lord, for every message that you've brought forth through your servants, Lord, all the way from the very beginning to now, just with what Pastor Don shared with us. You've been speaking to our hearts as men, as servants, and now, Lord, I pray that you would, not only through the words I speak, but from the way that your Holy Spirit speaks in a powerful way to each individual heart, as men give their attention to you and to your word, I pray that you would speak to us now in this final session. It almost feels a little bit greedy to ask for that, Lord, because you've already spoken so powerfully to us. But Lord, we believe that we have not because we ask not. And so we just say, Lord, speak to us now in and through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that, I'd like you please to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin just at verse 14, and we'll take a look at a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then also a few verses in 1 Corinthians. We've been talking a lot about the Apostle Paul here at this conference. I think it's fascinating how that's been on the heart of so many of us to share. And it's not because we are fundamentally followers of the Apostle Paul. We're Christians. We're not Paulicans. We follow Jesus Christ. Yet it cannot be denied, and we know this from the scriptures, we know it by intuition, that God did something powerful and unique in the life of the Apostle Paul to set him, as he specifically mentions in 1 Timothy, to set Paul as a pattern of God's work in those who believe. And there's just something God ordained about Paul's life that would show us how God works in a man, especially how he works in his servants. And we see this. We see this in so many of Paul's writings. I'm fascinated to see how Paul reveals his heart, reveals his personality. Damian mentioned it so beautifully in the Corinthian letters of Paul, that kind of give and take that he had with the Corinthians, how the more he loved them, oftentimes the less it seemed that he was loved by them. It seems unfathomable to us, but that Paul was disrespected, not appreciated by so many of the people that he ministered to. That Paul, again, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul actually had to defend himself and his ministry many times. Not because I think Paul took anything personal from this, although no doubt there was an element of his own personal hurt and a sense of woundedness in the bad relationships he sometimes had. But more so, because what it was true was the things they didn't like about Paul were really things they didn't like about Jesus. And so Paul needed to correct them and at times defend his ministry. Now, in general, this is one of those sections in 2 Corinthians. Verse 14, Paul writes this. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is towards the beginning of a section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what we call the second letter, though you know it's not really the second, but we'll just call it 2 Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one, where he's explaining himself and defending himself against the accusations of the Corinthians that he was unreliable. You see, Paul made plans and at least informed the Corinthians of his plans to come and visit them. He couldn't visit them because other things came up in the way. They said, oh, Paul doesn't keep his word. Paul's unreliable, so he has to explain. He spends a lot of time explaining his ministry. And this one aspect, this one little vision he gives us in ministry, I find so remarkable, beginning at verse 14. He says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now here, Paul takes an image from the Roman world. And the image is simply this. It's the image of what is called the Roman Triumph Parade. That's really what he's referring to there. Look at it again in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. It's a sense that Paul sees here Jesus as a victorious, conquering general in a Roman Triumph Parade. The Roman Triumph Parade was given to successful generals as they returned from their conquest. There was a whole ceremony. There was a whole ritual behind it. Again, this idea, it's borrowed from the Roman triumph. And in that day, it was sort of the most spectacular thing that a person could see. You know, in the modern world, we're jaded by the spectacular. We see it in movies. We see it in person. We see these great events. In the ancient world, you could just imagine what it was like to see truly spectacular events was something of a rare thing. But the Roman Triumph Parade, for many people, it might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to see the grandest spectacle you would ever see. Now, we kind of understand the idea of the victory parade, don't we? Well, what do we, today we give victory parades mostly to athletic teams, sports teams that win the big thing. And everybody loves a victory parade in their city. Except Boston. We're not going to talk about that. Amen. But you get the idea. There's the victory parade, the whole thing. You think in New York City, the ticker tape parade. You know, they've been doing ticker tape parades in New York City since the 1800s. There's been more than 200 of them in those times. But now, pretty much, they only give them to sports teams. That's kind of an indication of the kind of things that we celebrate in our society. I mean, they used to give them to kings. They used to give them to generals. They used to give them to astronauts. Now, pretty much, only to sports teams. But the Roman triumph, that was almost always reserved for a conquering general. And they had a specific protocol for it. Again, Paul is deliberately conjuring up this image in verse 14. Again, let me read you the verse. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. And this is what the Roman Triumph Parade was all about. I get this from William Barclay. By the way, I love William Barclay's commentary for their historical insights. Many times for the insights into the Greek. But I agree with Pastor Chuck. When he starts denying the miracles and explaining the way, you want to throw the book across the room. But he does. He has great historical data. And this is what William Barclay says about the Roman triumph. He says, first, you would have the victorious general marching through the streets of Rome to the Capitoline Hill. That was the political and religious center of Rome. And in the parade, this is how it was ordered. First, you had the state officials and the Senate. They marched at the start of the parade. Then you had the trumpeters. And then you had a parade of the spoils taken in victory. And then you would have billboards of the conquered land with models of the defeated fortresses, models of the defeated ships. Then you have the priests walking with a white bull that would be sacrificed to the gods when they made it to the end of the parade route. Then came captives, captive kings, captive generals, captive soldiers, leaders. They would all be in chains. They were all going to be executed very soon. And they were led down in this parade just so the Romans could mock them and jeer them. Matter of fact, in 46 BC, during the triumph parade of Julius Caesar that celebrated the conquest of Gaul, modern-day France, they led a king of the Gauls named Victorinus in the parade. That king had been waiting in prison for 5 years just so they could save him for this Roman triumph parade. And according to some accounts, there's conflicting accounts on this, but according to some accounts, they led him on this victory parade. And this particular time, they did something unusual. They strangled him to death during the parade just to appease the crowd. Then after the conquered generals and leaders, then came the city police. Those were the Roman lictors with their rods. Then came the musicians with their lyres, something like a marching band. Then came the priests with their incense pots, with the sweet smelling smoke of the burning incense filling the air. Then came the general himself. He rode in a chariot. He had a purple and gold robe on. He would hold an ivory scepter in his left hand. Well, a slave stood behind him with a golden crown holding it above his head. And they say that the slave would whisper in the ear of the general as they rode through the parade, "Remember that you are but a man." Then the general was followed finally by the soldiers. They wore all their decorations. They were all decked out. And they would shout again and again, "Victory! Victory!" Now you can picture this in your mind, can't you? And what a spectacle this would be. Perhaps one of the greatest events someone could see in the ancient world. And that's what was in Paul's mind. It's as if he sees this train of triumph, this parade of victory of Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ being led throughout the whole world. He sees the triumph of Jesus, the captain of the Lord's army, and Paul is there among the parade. Look at how he phrases it here in verse 14. I love almost every word of this verse. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us." Paul wanted everybody to know that he, now not only he uses the "us" there, so it's all who are faithful servants of Jesus Christ. He wanted to know that we follow our general, Jesus Christ. As that triumphal parade winds its way around the world, it's only because we're following Jesus. But I love that phrase. It says that he leads us in triumph in Christ. Do you see that phrase in verse 14? The triumph is in Christ. The triumph parade belongs to Jesus and not to us. Now, guys, I have to say, as I think about this, meditate, just turn it over my mind, my mind's flooded with associations. I'd say one of the first associations that come to my mind is the contrast between the glory of a Roman triumph parade and the humble event recorded in the Gospels that we call the triumphal entry. I imagine an ancient Roman reading the account of what we call the triumphal entry and saying, "You call that a triumphal entry? You get some kids waving palm branches, shouting those in, and you get a general or a leader on a donkey and bring him into the city? That's a triumphal parade?" What a contrast between our King Jesus and how he entered Jerusalem and the way that these Roman generals, Paul says, "No, I'll give you a greater triumph." It's what Jesus is doing now. After his finished work on the cross, it's like this beautiful triumph parade. Now notice this though. It's his triumph. He is the focus of it. Men, if you are waiting for your triumph parade, keep waiting. Jesus is the general. We are his grateful foot soldiers. And he is so gracious that he lets us march in his triumph parade. But never give mistake that it's his triumph parade. You see, sometimes we get into trouble waiting for our own triumph parade. We expect that we will be or should be properly appreciated for our labor and sacrifice. Man, it rarely happens. I think about Pastor Chuck Smith. I think about how often he was unappreciated by others. And mostly I'm thinking of unappreciated by others outside our Calvary Chapel family. I'll never forget, 25, 20 years ago, on a Sunday evening, I was putting around the garage trying to unwind after a busy Sunday. And I would listen to this radio program that broadcast out of LA. I'd put it on in the garage as I'm puttering around. And it was these reformed guys that would get together and talk about things. Now, never forget what they said, because for some reason, they started talking about Chuck Smith. Of course, my ears perked up. And this is what one of them said about Chuck Smith. I'll never forget it. He said, this Lutheran theologian, in this really sneering kind of way, he said, well, Chuck Smith, he's an adequate expositor of the English Bible. You got to be kidding me. The sneer was like Chuck wasn't bringing up the Greek text and walking the congregation through that. Well, excuse me. I thought, what a weird dismissal, what a weird lack of appreciation. But I just want you to know, praise the Lord, that even outside of our movement, it wasn't always that way. Pastor Chuck often did get some of that respect I think he rightfully deserved. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's a great scholar who wrote several, he wrote this amazing series, a 7-volume series titled The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church. It's sort of an exhaustive history of preaching in the Christian world. The man's name was Hughes Oliphant Old. And in volume 7 of his work, which is about the modern world, he writes some remarkable things about Pastor Chuck Smith. Let me just read those things to you, because I just read this, and I've been looking for an excuse to tell people about it, so here it is. Hughes Oliphant Old wrote this. He said of Chuck, his use of parallel passages and biblical illustrations is often profound. Greek and Hebrew are used, but in a lucid and simple way. I do not detect an overemphasis on healing or speaking in tongues, theological extremes he seems to avoid. Then he went on and he said this, the reformers recovered systematic expository preaching, and their theology, as a result, began to put the emphasis on God's grace rather than on works. Chuck Smith, whether he knows it or not, sounds a lot like the great reformed theologians of earlier days. And then this is one of my favorite ones that he wrote. He said this, my other favorite is Chuck Smith. How I wish I had been 10 years younger in the early 70s. I would have joined up with Calvary Chapel as sure as could be. But then it took me a doctorate in theology to recognize the profound integrity of what Smith and his friends were doing. Yeah, that's awesome. And look, folks. Who are we? Most of us, we're just a bunch of knuckleheads trying to serve Jesus. This guy's a real scholar, but he had the wisdom to see what God was doing there among Pastor Chuck and among that generation, and to recognize and to give it some of the appreciation it deserved. But men, maybe there are some times when we'll be appreciated, but more often than not, we don't live, we don't serve for the appreciation of others, because more often than not, it's not going to come. You think about it in the Bible, who's unappreciated in the Bible? It's a long list, isn't it? Moses, David, all those Hebrews 11 people, John the Baptist, the apostles, the women followers of Jesus. Paul wasn't appreciated. Timothy wasn't appreciated. And of course, I say the most dramatic for last, Jesus wasn't appreciated in his own ministry. Then I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the people who were appreciated in the Bible. Barabbas was appreciated, wasn't he? Crowd loved him. The super apostles that were active in Corinth, they were appreciated. Crowd favorites, but really not honoring God. The Antichrist is going to be appreciated, will he not? And then I thought of my favorite example. Remember from Acts chapter 12? Herod, when he spoke. Well, that man was appreciated, was he not? The voice of a God and not of a man. Didn't turn out too well for him, did it? Man, if you're waiting to hear that from your people, the voice of a God and not of a man, watch out what you hope for. Because this is what we understand, is that whatever appreciation we should receive, God knows how to bring it at the end. Because who will be appreciated? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ will be appreciated. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. The apostles, they will be appreciated. Absolutely. We're going to get to the New Jerusalem and see the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Paul himself, he knew that one day his appreciation would come. He was confident of a crown. And men, I can say to you that you, as you diligently, faithfully serve the Lord, your day of appreciation will come. I'm just saying, don't expect to receive it in proper measure in this world. But you hope to hear the words that Jesus spoke in that parable. You hope to hear the same words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Isn't that all the appreciation we need? And it'll come in the proper time. But for now, just being part of Jesus's triumph parade is appreciation enough. I mean, look at the way he phrases it there in verse 14. He says this, Jesus, who always leads us. I got to say, that sort of startled me. I tend to think of this triumph parade of Jesus as being only in the future. I just kind of equate it along the same lines of the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, we're all waiting for that. We all anticipate that. What a glorious thing that will be. But listen, that great celebratory feast at the end of the age, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Holy Spirit says right here, who always leads us. Not who will lead us, who always leads us. There is a sense in which this triumph in Christ is real now, and it is real always. Now, it's true, men, that we will have to fight until the end, until we pass from this world to the next. I don't doubt that at all. But we don't have to wait until then to enjoy some of Jesus's victory. And men, as you faithfully minister, as you receive the assurance from God, that yes, Lord, I am doing it. Yes, God, I do want to remain humble and broken before you. Yes, Lord, I'll keep on doing this. You receive some of that sense of appreciation, if not from man, then from God himself. And notice what else he says there in verse 14. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, pleasant smells were an important part of the triumph parade. The priests swinging their incense pots and the clouds of smoke coming forth, it provided an indelible memory for everybody who watched the parade. They say, my personal experience doesn't seem to measure this, but they say that the sense of smell is something that sticks with people most concretely through their whole life. You'll remember smells more than anything else. And so Paul says, God wanted this indelible memory of the victory of Jesus. So he makes what? He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. How? Look at the phrasing there. Through us. Through who? His servants. Men, through you. God wants you to be the means through whom he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. Because knowing Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that smells sweet. That's the sweetest thing that the world can know. And it's through you and your labors as you evangelize, as you disciple, as you preach the word, as you do God's work he's given you to do it, you are diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is what God has called us to do. And that's Paul's image. Man, I know that in the way that the Corinthians thought, they looked at Paul and saw a loser. I know the way that, in general, the secular world looks at us. They look at us, and I'm not going to say they see losers, but a lot of times they see people who are not winners, certainly not people in fashion or in favor in the present age. But I'll tell you what Paul did. Paul looked at them and goes, no, we are Jesus's victory parade winding itself around the earth. And we're doing God's work. Now, as we do that, look at how it resonates with the onlooking crowd. So do you have the image in mind? Here's the victory parade of Jesus. You're in the parade. But we're all part of his foot soldiers. We're following behind General Jesus as he makes his way. The onlooking crowd, look at it here, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. You see, the scent of that incense in the Roman Triumph Parade, to those who were Romans, to those who were on the winning side, that was the sweetest smell they could imagine. But how do you think the incense of the Victory Parade sounded to those who would die because of Roman domination? To the condemned, it was the worst thing they ever smelled. To those who shared in the triumph, it was the best thing that they ever smelled. And that's how it is, guys. We do the ministry that God's called us to do. We faithfully bring forth his word, his heart, his love to a perishing world around us. And the bottom line is, some people will like it. It'll be to them the fragrance of life. Praise the Lord for that. For other people, it'll be the stench of death and they'll reject it. But that's not in our hands. That's in God's, and we leave it aside. Now, I want you to keep a finger here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 because we're going to come back. And I want you to turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about a different parade. I see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he mentions a different parade in his writing. Damien referred to this passage, I believe, in his message. I just couldn't pass it up. Let's look here at verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now look, I have to resist the temptation to just go off on these verses. When you consider how Paul is explaining himself and his ministry to the Corinthians, how they sort of despised Paul, again, as Damien so aptly mentioned before, how they despised Paul because he wasn't charismatic enough, he wasn't eloquent enough, he wasn't good enough, he wasn't like one of the super apostles in their midst. They loved to compare, and not many of them thought highly of Paul. Instead of Paul coming out and saying, well, I'm not a loser. He said, oh yeah, I'll embrace it. Here we are. This is us. I love that phrase there in verse 9. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. Now that's remarkable, because the image of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, is probably not that of the triumph parade. Now it could be, there's some debate among scholars on this, but it's probably not, and I'll tell you why. Because here, the Roman triumph parade had a very strict order of things. Last in the Roman triumph parade came the victorious soldiers. The procession that Paul probably has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, is a group of the condemned and the gladiators being led to the arena. And in that procession, usually the slaves who would be fodder for the wild animals or the swords of the gladiators, they were paraded last. They were jeered by the crowds as men condemned to death. Now, what a contrast, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you got this amazing victory parade, the triumph of the Romans. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you have the people being led to death. And it's just before going into the arena, the victims and the gladiators would cry out before the officials, the dignitaries there at the arena. What would they cry out? We who are about to die salute you. It's as if Paul saluted the Corinthian Christians that same way. He recognized we do our ministry as men under death. And men, this is it for us, isn't it? We need to live our lives and do our ministry as dead men. As Pastor Don spoke of before, as men conquered by Jesus Christ, just as much as Jesus wrestled with Jacob. So we need to let Jesus wrestle with us and conquer us, and we need to be as those dead men. Matter of fact, it's interesting here in verse 9, or excuse me, where he says the word for spectacle there. He says, God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. That ancient Greek word is theatron. We get our word theater from it. When Paul says we've been made a spectacle to the world, he speaks of how there was public humiliation in the course of his apostleship. And that kind of humiliation was a horror to the Corinthian pride. But Paul wore it as a badge of honor. By the way, you can't get away from this, and I'll just throw this as an aside. The strange men and sometimes women in the Christian world today who are so quick and insistent to put upon themselves the title of apostle, how little of this apostolic spirit do we see in them? I'll leave it at that. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You see what Paul does here? In contrast after contrast, Paul sarcastically showed how foolish it was for the Corinthians to think that they were more spiritually privileged, that they were more spiritually blessed or endowed than the apostles were. As a matter of fact, as he says in verse 11, we both hunger and thirst. And all I can say is that today the church is heavy with the same attitude of the Corinthian Christians. You see, the Corinthian Christians were concerned about the image of worldly success and power. And many of them despised Paul. They despised the other apostles who didn't project that image of worldly success and power. Brothers, there is no shortage today of pastors and ministers who desperately want to display the image of success and power to the world. And they want to do it on a worldly basis. There's no shortage of Christians who lap that stuff up. But we need to be cut from a different cloth. Don't be that kind of minister among God's people. Don't desire or value that kind of minister among God's people. Instead, look to the men who die to self. Look to the men who aren't interested in the worldly acclaim. As Paul says in verse 13, We've been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul understood this is how often, not always, there may be times when God gives us great favor with people in the world, and that's fine. We receive it as a gift, but we kind of regard that as the unusual time. Our normal procedure, our normal standing is the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. So we have a story of two parades. You have a victory parade of triumph in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You've got a parade of condemned men to the arena. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Brothers, I just have to say it. Which parade is supposed to be true of us in our Christian life, in our Christian ministry? The answer to that is yes. They're both true, are they not? It's one of these beautiful and powerful paradoxes of the Christian life, of the Christian ministry. Both are true at the same time. We are like condemned men being led to the arena, and that's how we do our ministry. We do that in mind. Yes, we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. But we also realize that even though that's all how it feels in the here and now, and that's all how it looks to the world, brothers, we have triumph in Jesus Christ. We are not cast down. We are not discouraged. You look at Paul. He should have been the saddest man on the face of the earth. But he had joy that could not be conquered. Because again, in this beautiful paradox, our coming before our King and saying, those who are about to die salute you. Coming to Jesus and serving him as dead men, that is the pathway to life. We have resurrection life in all of that, and the beautiful triumph that Jesus Christ leads us into. Don't think that only one of these can be from God. Brothers, if you think that the ministry should be a constant experience of triumph and glory, and woo, isn't it great? You're going to be sorely disappointed. But may I say also, if you think that ministry to be nonstop death and no joy and no life and no sense of triumph, there's something wrong there as well. God intends both of them to be true in this strange, wonderful way, all at the same time in the Christian life, in the Christian ministry, and I'm grateful for it. Now let me conclude just with a few words back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So turn forward again, just a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I ended in the middle of verse 16, so let me pick it up in the middle of verse 16 again, where he says, and who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, middle of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul paints this unbelievable picture of we being part of Jesus' triumph parade, which again is an image I just can't let go of in my mind, in my heart. He asked the right question. Look at it right there, verse 16. Who's sufficient for these things? Who measures up to this? What right do I have to march in that parade? I don't, but Jesus says, come, you can enlist in my army. You can fight alongside your brothers. And guys, that's oftentimes how I feel. I look at you right now from this platform. You look like orderly ranks. You look like soldiers ready for something. And is that not true? That's what you are. We feel who's sufficient? Who? I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. Who is sufficient for these things? You know what I find fascinating? Is in verse 17, Paul doesn't really seem to answer the question. Paul doesn't say, I am. He doesn't say, Peter is. He doesn't say who is sufficient for these things. But look at what he does say. He mentions four things that we suppose are meant to answer that question. Who is sufficient for these things? These are the exhortation he gives regarding our sufficiency to do these things. Number one, you see it there in verse 17, don't peddle the word of God. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That word peddling has the idea of adulterating or watering down for gain. And it was especially true in the ancient world of a wine seller who wanted to make more profit by watering down the wine. Now, we don't deal in wine, but we deal in the word of God. And so what do we say? Don't you water down the word of God. Don't you peddle God's word. Don't you dare do it for gain. You preach the word in season and out of season. Don't peddle or water down the word of God. What's the next thing he says? He says, do ministry in sincerity. For we are not, verse 17, as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. That word has the idea of pure or transparent. Men, beware of hidden motives or agendas in your own heart. Beware of hidden motives and agendas, especially if you're serving under a lead pastor. You're serving under a lead pastor. I'm just going to tell you this. You don't have the right to harbor hidden agendas or motives. You need to be transparent in your heart. You just need to be open. Paul said, no, we're of sincerity. The third thing, again, we notice it in verse 17. He says, but as of sincerity, as of from God, do your ministry sent from God. Last night we heard it, didn't we? Some are sent and some just went. No, do your ministry as sent from God. Paul thought ministry should be done as someone is from God, sent by God. It isn't just a thing to do. It isn't just a dream to follow, but there's a real calling involved. It's unlikely that you'll ever bear up under the sustained hardships of ministry without a genuine sense of calling as sent by God. And then fourthly and finally, do your ministry in the sight of God. You see that last phrase of verse 17? But as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God. Paul was always aware that his first audience in ministry was God himself. Every word that he spoke in the sight of God. Man, is that any less true for you? For myself, we do our ministry in the sight of God. Look, I know there's all kinds of churches and ministries represented here. Some of you, you speak to thousands. Some of you, you speak to, I don't know, hands. The kind of fingers you can measure on, the number of fingers you can measure on two hands. Brothers, every one of you, whether it's in the thousands or the tens, you minister in the sight of God. Isn't that enough to make you press on and say, I wanted to do well for the glory of Jesus Christ? How transformative that would be of our ministry if we really considered that. That everything we do in ministry, we do in the sight of God. And first and foremost, it's done to please and to honor and to bless him. I just love those four reminders at the end. Don't peddle the word. Do ministry in sincerity. Do your ministry sent from God. And do your ministry in the sight of God. Because men, at the end of it all, you have a place. You have a place in the march to the arena as dead men. Isn't that us? But you also have a place in the triumph of Jesus, which is the greatest spectacle of all the ages. Isn't this an amazing privilege? that God is carrying out a majestic plan of the ages that began in eternity past, and it's going to last until eternity future. And in this marvelous plan of the ages, he gives you, he gives me a part in that. Now, I don't know how you feel about your part. Maybe you feel like your part in his plan of the ages is small and insignificant. Brothers, let me tell you, in this great production, there are no small parts. Your part is big just because of the production you're in, just because it's Jesus's triumph parade. The triumph parade isn't about you. It's Jesus's triumph parade. Yet we get to march in it. We are grateful to our King and conquering general, Jesus Christ. It's as if we march in that parade and we say, we men who have died and are dying, we men who will continue to die to self, salute you, Jesus Christ, and we give honor to our King and conqueror, Jesus Christ. Men, you got two parades to march in. Do them with all your strength. Father, in whatever sense, we need to embrace a season of death to self, help us to embrace it. In whatever sense, we need our countenance lifted up, more aware than ever of the amazing triumph of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, impart that to us. And thank you, God. Thank you that you have called every man to be a part of your triumph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.